question goes like this. If you were arrested and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And what would that evidence be? Perhaps it's that mysterious fish sign on the back of your car. A sign known only to other Christians, and its meaning known only to other Christians. It's what marks you out, isn't it, as a Christian person? Have you noticed how those fish face in different directions? Nobody seems to know which way to stick them on the car, do they? I've worked it out. I reckon it's if it points left, you're a sort of liberal Christian. If it points right, you're a conservative Christian. If it points upwards, you're a charismatic Christian, and you know, and so on and so forth. At the end of the day, is that evidence that you're a Christian? What about those WWJD bracelets that most of the younger people, I think, wear because they're still enthusiastic about their faith? You know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? The idea is that as you're about to do something, you catch sight of the bracelet. Ah, what would Jesus do in this situation? Is that evidence that you're a Christian? Perhaps you can recite the books of the Bible. One of you actually can do it backwards, can't you? I'm not going to admit it now in case I ask you to do it. One of you, I'm sure, can recite the books of the Bible backwards. That's not, you know, backwards. That's backwards from the book of maps through to the contents, as it were. Perhaps what marks you out is the books on your shelf at home, or the fact that you've got greater than the average number of Bibles at home, or translations of the Bible on your shelf at home. You have, haven't you? You have, I know you have. What good are they on the shelf? Well, how much evidence is there so far? Not much, I guess. What else is there? I know. The neighbours see you going out every Sunday morning at the same time as a family, and they think, well, what do they think? Particularly when you come home with bags of shopping from Sainsbury's. I've seen you there on a Sunday morning. And their conclusion? They've been shopping. I guess I'd better really stop this route before I offend anyone. This is supposed to be a light-hearted, non-offensive, yet challenging opening to a sermon about how serious we are about living out our Christian lives. How serious we are about living our faith in the world in which God has placed us. It's about expressing with our lives what we profess with our lips, what we've sung about this morning. And I want us to be challenged today. Not in a sort of guilt-inducing way. These verses aren't designed to make you feel guilty if you don't live up to them. But to be challenged, as I've been as I've looked at these verses this week, just to ask those basic questions about how we live our Christian lives. It's not my eloquence, though, that's going to achieve that, is it? Not just my eloquence that's going to achieve that. It's not my Scouse accent that's going to persuade you. Actually, it's God's Spirit at work in our hearts and lives. And I just asked that first question this morning. Are you open this morning for God to speak to you and to challenge you with these words? Even if it might mean stepping out of your comfort zone. And not so that you can step back into it once you leave the building or once you get to Sainsbury's to buy your shopping, but actually so that we might leave our comfort zone behind us and move on to whatever the next stage of Christianity might be for us. There's 2 points this morning. I haven't got an acetate for them because there's no point. Well, there is, there's 2 points, but you know, there's no reason to have them, really, because they're dead simple. The first one is that God's calling us to be totally committed to Jesus Christ, and the second point is that he's calling us to be totally different to the world around. Totally committed to Jesus Christ and totally different to the world around. And those titles arise out of this passage today. In a nutshell, the background, if you like, is that there's been trouble at Corinth almost since the start when Paul founded the church. There's been different factions, different leaders have been drawing people in different directions. People are following different leaders, or at least have been. And Paul's written at least one letter, possibly another one before this one. And he's visited to try and to correct what's going on, to try and sort things out. But trouble lingers still. And now there's criticism of his style of leadership. It's about the severity of his teaching. It's about his reliability, because he said he would visit a few months ago, but in fact he hasn't. What kind of a leader is that who says he'll do one thing and does something else? What's the point of following him and his lifestyle? Follow our lifestyle instead. And that's the sort of situation that Paul writes into. And this letter really is a mixture of defense and teaching and urging and pleas not to be taken in by the attractiveness of other people's teaching, which might actually lead to an easier life, but actually is about compromising with the standards of the world around. You see, Paul's seen it all before. He knows what happens, and really little has changed in 2,000 years, or indeed the 2,000 years before he wrote this. But if someone comes to faith, someone has their eyes open to the wonder of what it is to serve the Lord with their lives, and everyone can see, can't they, the enthusiasm and the zeal and the excitement and the power of God at work in their lives from the inside out. But there's another power at work as well, and that's from the outside in. It's the power, if you like, of the world around us, which tries to squeeze us into its mould. And the pressure's great, and the two meet. And what happens at that moment really determines how you'll live the rest of your life. Whether it's ethical principles at work, whether it's moral choices in relationships, whether it's to do with our lifestyle or our language or our values. It's really hard, isn't it? You know it is. We manage to walk for a while a bit of a tightrope between two sides, or we skillfully hold both together, you know, being one thing to one person but something to somebody else. But before long, we become just another anonymous Christian, no different to the world around. And what's true of us as individuals is true of churches. It happens. It's true of denominations. That happens. It's true of Christendom, the whole of Western civilization, which once was a movement. Christianity was once a movement to change the world around. And now it's just a hobby for some people. Now for Paul, the choice is obvious. You can either become more popular, you can adopt a trendier theology, you can opt for an easier life, and you can encourage others to do the same, or not. And these verses opt for the latter there. Verses 3 to 10 are a job description of what it is to be a Christian. I mean, they're Paul's story of his life, but he's a Christian. He's a Christian leader. It's a job description for him. Verses 11 to 13 just link with the next passage, which is about living as a Christian different to the world in which we live. And the last verse is just a conclusion. So let's see then what total commitment to Jesus Christ looks like. Verses 3 to 10. You see, for Paul, it's not his reputation that matters. It's not what people think of him. What's important is the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which he is a minister. He says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited." He doesn't want anything to draw away or to siphon off from what is the teaching of Jesus Christ, his life amongst us, his death, his resurrection, his presence with us by his Holy Spirit, his coming again. Those elements of the gospel that we've sung about this morning. He doesn't want anything to deflect from that. Puts no stumbling block in anyone's path so that the ministry will not be discredited. Rather, he commends himself and those who are with him in every way. And he then lists this commitment that he and his friends are living. It's a commitment which breeds endurance, verses 4 and 5. And as you read this, you do become ashamed, I think, don't you? Ron said to me on Friday night, I read this and I get really discouraged because I know I don't live up to this. And there is an element of that here, I think. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Simply for being a Christian and for being bold enough to say so, Paul has known these things. Wherever he goes, there's trouble, or there's hardship, or there's complaints, or there's distresses, or beatings, or imprisonments and riots. Wherever I go, they make a cup of tea for me. Paul's known what it is to have hard work and sleepless nights and hunger. You know, sometimes I lie awake fretting over a sermon opening for at least 5 minutes, and then I drop off. Do you know, there's no comparison between his life and mine. And yet we're both Christians. It's a commitment which breeds endurance. It's a commitment which breeds integrity, verses 6 and 7. In purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Paul is saying, look, examine my life. You know, he's defending his ministry to these people. Examine my life. You'll find pure motives in my private life. You'll find understanding and patience and kindness in my social life and my relationships with people. You'll find God's power at work in my spiritual life. And that's shown by my love for you, my truthful speech, my justice and my righteousness that works in everything I do. Can we invite people to examine our lives in the same way as Paul? It's a commitment to Christ which breeds integrity and is there for everyone to see. It's a commitment that breeds contentment, verses 8 to 10. Through glory and dishonor, bad report, good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. His life's been a bit of a roller coaster ride, hasn't it? He's loved one minute, he's hated the next. He's esteemed one minute, he's castigated the next. And yet he's learned to treat those two imposters the same, rising above them, because he knows that it's not others' opinions that really count. It's the Lord's opinion of him that counts. He knows if he becomes puffed up with pride in his work as an apostle, then the fingers will point. Look at him, arrogant so-and-so. But he knows if he becomes discouraged and chucks the towel in, those same fingers will point. He calls himself a Christian. And so underneath everything for Paul is this foundation of contentment that comes from knowing that the Lord is with him, that he's found favour in the Lord's eyes, that the Lord brings new mercies to him every morning. He belongs to the Lord. I touched a bit on this last week in the evening. I know some of you weren't here. But the importance of gratitude in our lives. And contentment is the first cousin of gratitude. To live with that element of thanksgiving and gratitude and contentment. Because we know we're in the hands of God. A good God. A fair God, a loving God, a caring God. A God who knows everything there is to know and knows what's good for us. So you see, here's a kind of commitment that will undergo anything for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That will give everything for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. that will stop at nothing for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And it shows that faith in Jesus Christ is the be-all and end-all of our lives. That it's true. That it works. That it's worth living for. And that it's worth dying for. Total commitment to Jesus Christ. The story, it's familiar, you may have heard it before, about a bunch of believers a few years ago now gathered in a country where Christian worship was outlawed. It was against the law to worship together. But these people were gathered to worship. And some gunmen burst in and asked that all those who wanted to proclaim the name of Christ to stay, and those who didn't could go. What would you do? What would you imagine? What was going on? And one by one, people had to decide, will you name the name of Christ or will you go? Some left immediately, ran away. Some left with tears in their eyes, thinking, well, you know, I don't want to die, yes, but my family at home. And some bravely stayed in that building. And those people were shepherded into one corner of the church. And the gunmen went and they locked the doors so that no one could get in. Came towards those believers who decided to stay and asked them to pray for them. They too were Christian believers who just wanted to meet with people they knew they could trust. People who weren't scared to name the name of Jesus Christ and to stand fast in that faith. Where would you have been? Inside or outside? Where would I have been? I'd like to think I'd be inside. Don't I? Total commitment to Jesus Christ. Moving on, Paul links what he's just said with what he's about to say in these verses 11 to 13. He says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. You know, I'm telling you how it is. This is how we live our lives here. We're not imposters. We're the genuine article. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. He's asking them to open their hearts to the power of God in their lives. And then he goes on to explain how this commitment to Jesus Christ works itself out in the pressures of everyday life. To sum up this second point, it means being totally different to the world. And Paul's opening sentence really sums up the problem as he sees it. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, he's speaking to believers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now translating this is a bit of a tricky problem because this yoked together, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And so you have to go beyond the New Testament to know how best to interpret this word. But there is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament where a variety, a strain of this word is used. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 22:10. I suggest you don't turn to it just now. But it's about ploughing a field and wanting to get, you know, a decent, straight and deep line. And the prohibition is made there that you shouldn't use different kinds of animals in that yoke together if you want to plough the straight line. Well, it makes good sense, doesn't it? That the aim with your team of animals is that straight line. So you needed two animals of the same height and the same strength and the same weight and the same speed and the same sort of disposition. A donkey and an ox, for example, would have you ploughing round in circles. At least, the very least, they'd be, you know, just pulling at different speeds or going off in different directions, pulling the other off course. It's common sense, isn't it, not to plough with different animals. I'm sure there's no argument with this. And so to believers at Corinth, Paul writes, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, because the same principle applies to you and me as Christian people. If you want to plough a straight furrow as a Christian, if you want to show that your commitment to Christ is Monday to Saturday as well as Sunday, 24/7, if you want to honour Christ's name in your life, then Paul says, don't align yourself with non-believers, because they'll pull you off course. I mean, that sounds awful, doesn't it? What are we saying? All people who don't believe what we believe are evil or awful or what? Well, no, I don't think it is quite saying that. But what it's saying is that as Christian people, we have different values, perhaps, different standards, perhaps, different ambitions, perhaps. At the end of the day, our ambition as Christians is to honour the name of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our church, in the world. And with the best will in the world, even the nicest of non-Christians won't have that honouring Christ at the centre of their lives. They may share the same values, some of them, but not the same purpose and ambition in life. And so in the end, you'll be pulling in different directions, like a donkey and an ox. And at some point, your values, your ambitions, your purposes as a Christian will clash with the values and purposes and ambitions of those who don't understand how important it is to you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul says it's opposites. It's chalk and cheese, it's oil and water. Or to use his words, five contrasts here. It's like righteousness and wickedness, he says. What do they have in common? Answer, nothing. It's light and darkness, he says. What fellowship can they have together? Answer, none. It's like Christ and Belial, another name for the devil. What harmony is there between Christ and the devil? Answer, none. It's like the believer and the unbeliever. What do they have in common? Answer, nothing. It's like the temple of God and idols. What agreement is there between the temple of God and a temple full of idols? Answer, none. And Paul reminds us then in verse 60 in the second part of it, we are the temple of the living God. When we come to faith, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We become the dwelling place of God himself. We are a temple for the living God. And Paul's already covered this ground in his earlier letter in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Therefore, as he picks it up here, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And for good measure, he goes on to quote some Old Testament passages, a mixture of promises and warnings from God to the people of Israel, and you can read them there for yourself, verse 16 towards the end of it. I will live with them and walk among them, says God speaking, and I will be their God and they will be my people. What a great promise that is. But therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Be different to the people who live around you. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The gist of it, isn't it? Is it in the Old Testament? It's been God's concern all along, hasn't it? From the Old Testament through now to the New. Not to compromise with the values and standards and ambitions of what is a sinful world. It's always been God's concern. In the end, Israel became yoked unevenly with the world around it. And now Paul can see it happening again to these Corinthians as they are lured by false teachers away from Christ's path. been a danger for every generation of Christians, and it's a danger for you and me today. So what does it mean in practice? Should we become monks and nuns? Well, I guess that was the motive, wasn't it, of those who put themselves in isolation, to live as a community of God's people. But you've got to read these verses in context with the whole Bible, and Jesus himself said, you know, you are the salt of the earth. Be out there and salting the place. You are the light of the world. It's where this phrase comes from, to be in the world, but not of it. We're called to live in this world, and yet we're called to be different from this world. To show the difference that Christ makes in our life. And these verses are often used to tell Christian young people not to get involved with or to marry non-Christian young people. And there's some wisdom, isn't there, in that idea? Because however much you're in love, however much a non-Christian partner might be sympathetic to your faith, and they might be the nicest person in the world, at some point, your allegiances will clash. You'll need to give energy to your partner, and it will mean at some point not doing what Christ would have you do. And if you're not pulled off course completely, then the steam will be taken out of your journey with Christ. I mean, we pray and we hope that our partners, non-Christian partners, become Christians, and it does happen that sometimes years can be lost. But of course, the verses are intended to be much wider than this. In our business practices, in our dealings with people, in our relationships with people, even in our own values and lifestyle, how will people recognize that we are Christians? If we're employers, do we deal fairly and honestly? Do we support the rights of our workers? If we're employees, do we work well to the glory of God? Are we honest in the things we do? Do we leave that pen on the desk and the paperclip on the desk rather than borrowing it and taking it home? On the squash court, am I as competitive as the next guy? Yes. Do I stop at nothing to make sure that I win that point and he doesn't? Try. Do I swear occasionally at my disappointment, my own style? I'm afraid so. Do people know I'm a Christian on the squash court? I doubt it. Driving. Now, I'm a saint driving, but you guys, I've seen some of you driving, and how do people know? Apart from the fish on the back, how do people know, actually, that we're Christians? To our neighbours, to the people we work with just alongside. We can't cover every eventuality, can we? You've got to work it out for yourself, in your own situation. But the call here is to be totally different to the world around us, whilst living in it. There's an advert on the telly, isn't there, just lately, for Tizer. And there's a chameleon, and he starts off orange, I think, and there's an orange background, and the guy's saying, look, when I change the background colour to red, or you watch this chameleon change, and of course it doesn't, and then he changes it to green, and it doesn't change. The chameleon's going, have you seen it? You must have seen it, surely, didn't it? Because of course the chameleon changes with its background, it melts into its background, so you can't see it. And the challenge for us really is to be like that Tizer chameleon, and not to change whatever background we're in. To stand out and be different, and not just to fit in with everyone else. To not be accused of being, I think I've written this down wrongly here. Sometimes people praise us, don't we? Don't they? For our Christianity. Do you know, Ian was a Christian, but it never got in his way on the squash court. Do you know, Ian was a Christian, but he never brought it to work with him. He never pushed it onto other people. And sometimes we take that as a compliment. But actually, it's the opposite. So is that what we want on our epitaph? Is that what Christ wants for our lives? Is this going to see the world changed if we just melt into the background around us? Or Paul concludes with this final challenge. Since we have these promises that God gives here about Him walking amongst us and being our God and we being His people, since He says He'll be a father to us and we'll be His sons and daughters, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It's a call to a holy lifestyle, to the honour and to the glory of God.